First John chapter 5, please. Verse 6 down through verse 13. First John 5, 6 through 13. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape and CD messages available afterward if you'd like. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Skeptics frequently allege that Christian conversion is merely a psychological phenomenon that can be explained in purely naturalistic terms. In this view, conversion to Christ is just a subjective experience, and it's nice if it works for you. But please don't try to impose it on everyone else as if it's, quote, the truth. And don't imply that those who don't believe as you do are wrong. That's the world's view. And if you say, well, but Jesus Christ has changed my life, the skeptic will reply, well, again, that's great for you, but that doesn't prove that Christianity is true for everyone. I mean, keep in mind, Buddhism has changed Richard Gere's life. Scientology has changed Tom Cruise's life. Apparently, Kabbalistic Judaism has changed Madonna's life. And so, if you want to look at changed lives, there's plenty of evidence that Christianity is not the only religious truth out there. Now, how do you answer those kind of arguments? You need to know how, because you will encounter them. And while there is value in a personal, subjective experience with Christ and that inner assurance of the truth of the gospel for believers, I want to say we need more than just saying, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. And that's good as far as it goes, but there better be something underneath of that. There better be some objective truth to substantiate it. Now, throughout 1 John, the apostle has been addressing the issue of authentic Christianity, because false teachers had already crept into the early church, caused confusion. They had left the church. They had taken with them a number of people. They claimed to have a secret knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you had to get the secret to enlightenment through them. But John shows that they had contradicted the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. And so he's repeatedly showing us in here the tests of authentic Christianity, that true Christians believe the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed through the apostles. True Christians obey God's commandments. True Christians love one another. And you remember that he began the letter by affirming the certainty of what the apostles knew about Jesus Christ back in chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, if you either turn over there and read or follow along on the screen here. John wrote, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard," notice the repetition. He wants you to understand the basis of this. He's seen it. He's heard it. It's been manifested. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, it's very clear from those verses, John was not relaying to us some inner subjective mystical vision that he had on a mountaintop somewhere about who Jesus Christ is. He was talking about his objective experience. You can't get much more objective than seen and heard and touched with our own hands. That's as objective as you can get. And John is saying that he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, and he is convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so God has witnessed to us in Jesus Christ through the apostles, and John brings us back here in our text to this objective witness as the sure foundation for our faith, because authentic Christianity has to rest on an objective basis. It rests on God's testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And so John is saying here that believing God's trustworthy witness to His Son gives us a sure foundation for our faith. Now, our text falls into two sections, verses 6 through 9. John is showing that God has given a trustworthy threefold witness to His Son. And then in verses 10 through 13, he shows that believing God's witness to His Son gives us a sure foundation for our faith. And the aim of it all, as he mentions in verse 13, is so that you may know that you have eternal life. So let's look first at God's threefold witness in verses 6 through 9. He's given us this trustworthy threefold witness to His Son. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 8, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is certainly no slouch as a biblical scholar, but he writes this: "Now, there can be no question at all but that these three verses are not only the most difficult verses in this epistle, but I think that they are the three most difficult verses, in a sense, in the entire Bible." Well, I can find other verses that I find more difficult, personally. I thought Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 was pretty tough. And I would rank that far above these. But his point is well taken. These are not easy verses at first glance. But first of all, we have to deal with the textual problem. Then we'll deal with the interpretive problem. Any of you are users of the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, you might have been scratching your head as we read the text, saying, "Huh? Wait a minute. He's not reading the same Bible." The New King James Version of verses 7 and 8 reads as follows: "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." It is certain in this case, this is not a difficult textual problem, it is certain that the King James is misrepresenting the original text. I'm sorry if you're a King James only person, but it is wrong here, just flat out wrong, okay? They are basing the reading from the words "in heaven" down through the words "on earth" should not be in the original text. They were not in the original text. There are simply no Greek manuscripts that support that reading until the 15th century, And we know how those came about. They were manufactured to defend that reading. The reading comes from a marginal comment that a scholar wrote in an old Latin manuscript in the 5th century, and it made its way into the text. If you want to read it in full, F.F. Bruce has a long explanation of how that all came about. But the original text is accurately represented in this case in the New American Standard Bible, the New English, or the English Standard Version, and the New International Version, I think, is accurate as well. So, that's the textual problem. Now, let's look at the more difficult problem, which is, what do these verses mean? The interpretive problem. What does John mean by the water and the blood and by the Spirit and the water and the blood here? Well, let's begin with what we're certain of. We are certain that John here is establishing the historical factualness of the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and he is citing God's testimony to substantiate it. Most of you know, in Jewish thought, a fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, especially in a court of law. And so, John here brings forth three witnesses that agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what makes these verses kind of difficult to interpret is probably John is using expressions or language that allude to the false teachers, and that language was very well known to the congregation he wrote to, but it's been lost on us, and so we don't know exactly. We're kind of listening in on a conversation on one side of it, and that's where the difficulty comes in trying to interpret it. But I really don't think it's quite as difficult as Martin Lloyd-Jones intimates in that comment. There have been four main interpretations of these verses. Actually, three, some say, but I think there are four as I studied the various interpretations. First of all, some understand the water and the blood as a symbolic reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That was Martin Luther's view. Several commentators say it was Calvin's view, but I read and reread Calvin, and I could not see that in his view, and I'll explain that in a moment. I think he has a different view. But this view is unlikely for two reasons. First of all, while water obviously may stand for baptism, blood would be an unusual symbol in referring to the Lord's Supper. John would not likely omit a reference to the body of Christ if he meant the Lord's Supper. And since John says also that Jesus came by water and blood, that points to his past historic coming at a point in time, and it's hard to see where he came in that sense. John is not talking here about his coming to us each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that sort of thing. And he's talking about his past historic coming as seen by the word came. A second view, some link this passage with John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35, where John testifies to the water and the blood that came out of Jesus' side when the soldiers stuck the spear in his side as Jesus hung on the cross. Augustine and some other ancient commentators held this view. And at first glance, it seems logical because John wrote both passages. Both passages talk about water and blood. Both passages talk about testimony. But the similarities are not so close when you examine the text a little more carefully. In 1 John, Jesus came by water and blood, whereas in the Gospel of John, water and blood came out of Jesus. So there's a difference there. In 1 John, the water and the blood bear witness to Jesus, whereas in the Gospel, John bears witness to the blood and the water. In 1 John, the water and the blood seem to bear witness to Jesus' divine human person, whereas in the Gospel, the blood and the water bear witness to Jesus' human death, and perhaps to the salvation that was provided by it. A third view is that of John Calvin, and Spurgeon seems to have followed Calvin here. Calvin viewed the terms as referring to the Old Testament rites of purification and blood sacrifice, which Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. And so, as Spurgeon explains, by the terms water and blood, we understand the purifying and pardoning effects of Christ's work for his people. And while I agree that is true on a secondary level, I do not think that is John's primary meaning here. John is setting forth facts that establish God's testimony to the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, revealed historically. And while Jesus' person and work do cleanse us from sin and pardon us, as Spurgeon is stating, certainly that's true, and that may be an application or secondary meaning here, those are not the historic facts that John is pointing to. So that brings us to the fourth, and I believe the most satisfactory interpretation, and that is to understand water and blood as a reference to Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and blood as the reference to his crucifixion at the close of his earthly ministry. I believe that was Tertullian's view, by the way, that goes all the way back to the end of the second, early third century. It's the best view because in the context here, again, John is emphasizing the historic foundations of our faith. And both Jesus' baptism and the cross are historic experiences that bear witness to Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. You remember that at each of these events, God witnessed to his Son. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were parted, a dove came down, there was a voice out of the heavens, as John the Baptist reported in Matthew 3:17, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so at the water, God testified, "Jesus is my divine Son." Then at his crucifixion, you'll remember the sky was darkened, the earth quaked. There were numerous resurrections that took place as people came out of the tombs. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and this veil was inches thick, so it was not humanly torn. It was torn, God witnessing again to his Son. Now, this interpretation also fits with what we know of the historical setting of 1 John. John was battling some false teachers who were later called Corinthian Gnostics, and they taught that Jesus was a mere man and that, quote, the Christ, this divine principle, came upon him at his baptism and departed before his crucifixion. And the reason these false teachers taught that was they could not conceive of God in human flesh dying on a cross. That was reprehensible to them. They also taught the body is evil, matter is evil, and so Jesus could not have been God in a human body. That would defile God in their view. And so John is refuting this error, and he is saying that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one of God. Before his baptism, he came, and came implies he came from heaven to earth, and that Jesus, the Gnostics would have agreed, all right, we agree, the Christ, he's the Christ at his baptism. And that's why John adds, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. He is saying to these heretics, Jesus Christ came as God. He was baptized as God in human flesh. He was crucified as God in human flesh. He is eternally the Son of God. And so he is affirming the truth of Scripture apart or in opposition to these false teachers. Then he adds at the end of verse 6 and down through verse 8, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. As I mentioned, the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus at his baptism, and he bore witness at his death and in his resurrection. Spurgeon points out that in Leviticus 8, when the priests were consecrated in the Old Testament, they were washed with water. They were then anointed with oil, and oil in the Old Testament is a type of the Holy Spirit. And then they were touched with blood on their ear, their thumb, and their toe. And even so, he points out that Jesus, our high priest, was washed with water in his baptism in identifying with sinners. He was anointed by the Spirit, the oil, and he offered his own blood as our final and sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And so John's point here is God has borne witness to Jesus Christ historically as the Son of God, the Christ. He is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament typology. He is God come to this earth, and he is authenticated by that witness in his baptism, when he identified with sinners, though he didn't need to be cleansed, in his earthly ministry, through his miracles, his teaching, his holy life that he lived. He bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through John the Baptist at the outset and then fulfilled on the cross. He bore witness to Jesus through raising him from the dead. He bore witness to Jesus when on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, if you're wondering what these candles are, this is Pentecost Sunday, and the Spirit in a flame came upon the disciples. That was a witness of God to Jesus Christ, that his Son has risen, because Jesus said, I will send the promise of the Holy Spirit on you. And then he confirmed that witness as the apostles went out and did miracles and preached the gospel and saw God work with power through them. And we have the apostolic witness. Hopefully you're holding it in your lap. It is the New Testament. And that is a solid, historic witness of God to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John's point is that God's threefold witness to his Son, the Spirit and the water and the blood, is as trustworthy a witness as you could want. It is the foundation for our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in a court of law, you prove your point by getting many witnesses who all say the same thing, and then by the credibility of the witnesses. They have to be honest and known for a reputation of credibility. And so John is saying here, you've got three witnesses that agree, and these witnesses are not just the testimony of men, they are the testimony of God himself. And so he goes on in verse 9 to argue, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. John's making a simple point. Every day, every one of us trusts the testimony of men. Did you check out the chemical ingredients in your cereal or milk this morning before you partook of breakfast? No. You trusted some company somewhere to follow the health code and to make sure it was all okay, and you trusted that some terrorist didn't put cyanide in something, and you drank water probably from the tap, or you trusted a water purifier if you didn't. You trust when you go to the bank and you hand them your money and think they're going to put that in your account. You trust when you get in your car and turn on the key and go down the road and tap the brakes that they're going to stop you. You cannot live a day without trusting the testimony of who? Fallen, sinful, corrupt people. Every day you trust that kind of shaky witness. John's saying, why do you not trust the witness of God to his Son? It's a no-brainer. I mean, it's just an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? It just follows. You've got to trust God. Now you say, well, I'm not familiar with God's testimony. Read it. It's in the New Testament. We have multiple copies and translations available. You can listen to it on tape. But when you go to it, be careful. Your attitude in approaching the Word of God is crucial. If you come to the Word of God as a proud skeptic, prove to me that this is true. God will not listen to you and He will not prove it to you. God is not in the business of answering arrogant skeptics. You'll go away empty. If you come to it, however, realizing, God, I am a sinner. And, oh, God, I need salvation. And I need cleansing for all my sin, because I know if I were to die right now, I would be alienated from you. And so, God, if Jesus is the Savior, if Jesus died to shed His blood for my sin, will You open my eyes as I read? And will You affirm to me the testimony of Your Word concerning Your Son? If you come to it and read it that way, God will answer that prayer. And He will open your eyes and you will see what John is saying here, that Jesus is God's Son, the Savior. Now, be careful again, because we all want to make up a Jesus that fits our own desires. You know, a Jesus of our own liking. You have to come and say, I bow before the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. And the Jews of Jesus' day, including the disciples, they couldn't conceive of a Messiah who would suffer and die. To them, you mention the word Messiah, they think conquering king. They didn't read or they didn't understand Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And all of the Old Testament typology and the sacrifice for sin. And so they had a wrong conception. And even right up to the crucifixion, the disciples could not conceive of a suffering and dying Messiah. And that's why the risen Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, says to those two men who said, oh, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus said, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then Luke adds in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Oh, I would go back and be there for, if I could go in a time machine, that's where I want to go. Right there. And hear Jesus explaining the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. But the point is, the Scriptures give us this clear testimony to God's Son. Now, what should we do with that testimony? Well, certainly, we should receive it. We should believe it personally. And if we don't, as we're going to see in the next section here, we make God a liar. But if we do receive it, we have a sure foundation for our faith. And so John goes on in verses 10 through 13 to show that believing God's witness to His Son gives us this sure foundation for our faith. And he gives three benefits here, along with one danger of disbelieving, but three benefits that come when you believe God's testimony to His Son. First, in verse 10, believing God's testimony gives us an inner witness, whereas if you disbelieve the testimony, you call God a liar. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, John says we have the witness in ourselves, the testimony. John is referring here to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth regarding Jesus, where when you hear it, you go, yes, that is right. I agree with that. That is true. If you think that, that didn't come from you. That comes from the Holy Spirit. Because in our fallen state, we disagree with that testimony. Now, the external witness, as we've seen, is the objective testimony of the New Testament through the apostles to the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is the primary foundation that tells us that Christianity is not merely psychological. But when you believe that testimony concerning Jesus Christ, you have this inner, I don't want to say psychological, but mental and emotional response that says, yes, yes, that's true. I know it's true. And that is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that John is talking about. And it happens because you have become a new creature in Him. It happens, as we saw last week, because God has regenerated your heart. You have believed in Jesus Christ. And even though you were dead in your transgressions and sins, now you are alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now you believe the testimony. You obey God's commandments from the heart. You love the brethren. You have these evidences that John has been talking about. And when you believe, you get this inner witness in yourself that says, yes, I do believe these things. Praise God. I didn't formerly. Now I do. I was blind. Now I see. See, that's the inner witness. But John warns, verse 10, the one who doesn't believe, the one who rejects God's testimony to his son, makes God a liar. That is a serious, serious thing. You know, do you like being called a liar? No. Nobody likes to be called a liar. Even if you lie, you don't like to be called a liar, right? But you especially don't like to be called a liar when you're trying to help someone. Say you go up to someone on the street, a homeless person, and you offer him a check for $100, and he says, grabs you by the lapel and says, prove to me that that's a good check. Well, I think you'd be right to take your check back and say, hey, pal, you know, go find help somewhere else. Or if he tears up the check and throws it back in your face, certainly he's not going to get the benefit you were trying to bestow upon him. Well, John is saying here, if you say, prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God and I'll believe, you're a skeptic. You're doubting the truth of the God of truth, and you're questioning the testimony that God is trying to give you, and you're calling God a liar, the God of truth a liar. He has given more than sufficient testimony to his son, and if you believe it, God will give you the inner witness to say, yes, I know that is true. It is true in my heart. It is true in my life. But it is the external testimony, again, that is the foundation. Secondly, John goes on in verses 11 and 12 to show that believing God's witness to his son gives us eternal life. And he sums up the testimony in these verses, 11 and 12. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I confess I could have preached a whole sermon on those two verses. I resisted the temptation, but let me summarize three vital truths from these verses. You can maybe develop them into a full sermon, okay? First, it's very clear from these verses that eternal life is God's gift. It is not something that we earn, that our good works get for us, something we deserve. And it does not require some secret enlightened knowledge, as the heretics were teaching. Now, like any gift, you need to know it's there. You won't take a gift you don't know about. John is saying, God's telling you about it. This is his testimony. My son is my gift. And I'm telling you about my son. So you know about the gift. Then what do you have to do? Like with any gift, you have to receive it. And say, thank you. Wow. Thank you. Can I pay you for it? It's not a gift. Well, wait, I'll earn it. I'll measure up to it. It's not a gift. You just receive it. That's the glory of the good news. We sang, come, just as you are in worship. Just as you are. You receive it as a free gift from God. Secondly, maybe I should go back and preach a whole sermon on this. Secondly, the gift is eternal life. Think of that. Eternal life. What could be a greater gift? We are dead in our sins. We are alienated from God. We are heading for judgment and hell. And God interposes and gives us not just eternal life doesn't just mean it goes on forever. This is the very life of God, the abundant life that Jesus talked about. This is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. This is to dwell with him in glory, without sin, without corruption, without all of the problems of this earth, forever and ever and ever, and always to increase in joy infinitely, on and on and on. eternal life. Jesus said, everyone who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He meant that though you die physically, you are with God forever and ever because you share his life. And then third, notice, Jesus Christ is everything. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Somebody has said Christianity is Christ. He's it. Everything that God has to offer you, he offers you in the person of Jesus Christ. When you trust Christ, you get it all. If you reject Christ, you lose it all. It's all in Christ. In Christ, I just read this morning in my quiet time, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God are yes in him. What do you need? Yes, in him. Name it. Yes, in him. It's in Christ. And so the most important question in the whole world is the one that Jesus asked his disciples there in Matthew 16:15. He said, who do you say that I am? Answer that question and you have answered the most vital question you can ever answer. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter gave a divinely inspired answer, the only correct one, when he said, in line with what John is saying here, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you trust Christ, you have everything. All the promises of God come true in Christ. So my question is this morning, do you believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son? If so, you have it. You've got eternal life. If not, you lose it. You don't have it. You're lost. And you will perish if you don't repent and believe. And then finally, in verse 13, John shows that believing God's witness to his Son gives us a sure foundation so that we can know that we have eternal life. These things refers to the whole book of 1 John. These things John has written so that his little children will not be unsettled by the false teachers. But if they believe in the name of the Son of God, the name means the person, that they may know that they have eternal life. John doesn't say hope. These things I've written so you can hope you have eternal life. He says, these things I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And why can you know it? Because God's testimony about his Son is trustworthy. You're building on that sure foundation. And your faith rests not in your faith. Your faith rests not in your works, not in yourself, not in your merit. Your faith rests in God's Son, in Jesus, and what he did on the cross. And if you believe that, you have this inner witness of the Spirit, you're a child of God. You have the evidence in your life that he has changed your heart because you believe the truth about Jesus, you obey God's commandments, and you love God and others. John in John 20:31 in his gospel says, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote his gospel to those who do not yet believe so that they may believe. Now, contrast that with verse 13 of our text. These things I've written to you who do believe. You've already believed, but they were shaken by these false teachers. And he's writing it so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know whether you have eternal life or not, may I say to you, nothing, not even your next meal, is more important for you to resolve. Do you know that you have trusted in Christ? Do you know that you have eternal life as God's gift? If not, Read the testimony. You say, where? In the New Testament. Read about Jesus. Read about his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his promise to come again. It's all there. The testimony is in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. And so is Christianity merely a psychological experience? No, 1,000 times no. Christianity rests on God's testimony to his Son. And yes, when you trust him, you have all kinds of inner assurance and inner witness. But you must believe. And if you're here this morning and you're neutral or you're ambivalent about what I'm saying, you haven't believed. These things should thrill your heart. When I speak about them, you should say, yes, 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 this is true. This is true. John Stott says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. And so this morning I plead, if you're unbelieving, repent. Turn from it. Read the testimony. Ask God to change your heart, to open your eyes, to believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And as you experience his life, you receive that gift of eternal life. You have the witness of God that he is true. Dear Father, my words can never communicate. Only you can. And so I pray that you would take these inadequate words and use them with the power of your Spirit to open blind eyes, to raise the dead, to impart life, and that you would strengthen your saints if they're wavering in their faith with the sure testimony of Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son and giving him as the sacrifice we needed for our sins. Thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a sure witness there, so that we can hope in Christ, not in this life only, but in the life to come, to know that we have eternal life with you, the living and true God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.